Amen. Thank you so much, choir and orchestra and Rick. And good morning. It's great to see all of you here, and what a thrill to be here with you. I know your church. I've known it for a long, long time, and have appreciated it from a distance. And it's a thrill to be with you this morning. I appreciate Daryl's flowery introduction. It reminded me of the guy, you know, that was an old reprobate, and he died, and the pastor got up, and this guy was a real rascal, and the pastor got up and just trying to be nice, you know, he made this real flowery eulogy about this guy, so much so that his wife, sitting on the front row, punched her son and said, "Honey, go up there and look in that casket and make sure it's your daddy." So, I don't know if I can live up to Daryl's introduction, but we're glad that we're here and grateful. You know, by the way, before we look at Acts chapter 12 and have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. The Lord is moving all across the nation. I know you may know this. When the extraordinary movement happened in Asbury in February, the ripple effects of that are continuing on college campuses all across America and in many churches. I believe I've studied revival for 50 years plus, and I really believe we're right on in the beginning stages of the next great awakening in our nation. Now, wouldn't that be something to see the Lord move in spectacular power? Do you know in the 1857 revival, I love to tell this story. Did you know that in New York City alone, 10, I can prove this, it sounds like a preacher story, but in New York City alone, 10,000 people a week were coming to faith in Christ. 10,000 a week. In the first Great Awakening, 15% of the entire population of America came to faith in Christ. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said that in Northampton, Massachusetts, where he pastored, the best, he said, all of us pastors can discover, we can't find a single adult who's not come to faith in Christ. So these are the wonderful interventions of God that he does, and he's done that five different times in American history, about every 40 to 60 years, to redeem a generation and prepare us for the next days. And let's face it, he's got a job to do, right? I mean, he's got a task that he wants his church to be involved in, to reach people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And when the church just goes to sleep or gets full of sin, he graciously brings revival and awakening to bring us back to our purpose and our mission and our love for him. We need revival nationally, but listen, we need revival personally, don't we? I mean, that's where it really begins. That's where it really starts. And I want you to look with me at just a moment in the middle of a revived church, a church that was really experiencing what God intended them to do and to be. Let me ask you a question. What do you do when you don't know what to do anymore? What do you do when you have a prodigal child that you've tried everything in the world and just can't seem to be reached? What do you do when you have a habit that is hurting you and others and it just doesn't seem like you can overcome it? What do you do when your marriage is failing? And we all come to church and we're all fine. Everybody's fine at church, right? How are you doing? Fine. But you know, and your spouse knows that things are not really good. Maybe your children know that things are not really good at home. What do you do when you're in real financial hot water? What do you do when you have a nagging sin like immorality or pornography and you just can't seem to shake it? And you know it's ruining your life and sapping you of any vestige of spiritual power at all is gone because of this besetting sin in your life. What do you do when somebody hurts you and you just can't seem to get over it? You have a hard time forgiving. You feel this gnawing thing in your soul every time you think about them or what has happened in your life, and it's getting very close to becoming what the Bible describes as bitterness, that root, that sour root that springs up and causes trouble and defiles everybody around you. What do you do when there's a relational problem that is not resolving, or when you can't seem to get past your past? Or what do you do in your life when maybe it's not you, but you have someone you love who's in one of these situations? And try as you would, you just can't seem to, you don't know what to do. You just say, I have so many times people come to me with prodigal children and they say, well, there's nothing I can do. And I in my heart, I smile because they are right at the point where the greatest thing that they can do is about to take place. What do you do? And what do you need when you're in a situation like this? Well, you need a breakthrough, right? We all need breakthrough moments in our life. And a breakthrough, Webster's defines it like this, is a sudden, dramatic change or deliverance. Anybody want one of those? A sudden, dramatic change or deliverance in your life or the lives of somebody you love. Now, I want to show you, you know this story, but I want you to see together with me that God has a way of bringing breakthroughs to people's lives. But the church has to cooperate with that. And he uses us in ways to really deliver people and set captives free. Now, I want you to notice this passage of scripture, but before I read it, let me just give you a statement that we're going to unpack a little bit. And here's a statement. There's some things that shut us up to God alone and can only be overcome by what I'd call the divine exception. There's some things that just shut us up to God alone. There's no place else to turn. And they can only be overcome by the divine exception. Now, that was happening here in Acts chapter 12. The church had begun to explode, and the enemies of God were upset. And so it says in chapter 12, verse 1, about that time, Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And you know, we read the Bible and we're so familiar with it, and we read it kind of casually. We forget the magnitude of this. I mean, just think about if this week that you heard the news and it started going around through your church. Oh, by the way, some of the authorities in Huntsville got upset and they had our pastor killed. They killed our pastor. And what would you be thinking? Well, you'd be thinking, oh my goodness, what's happened? And this can't be true. And then you might be thinking, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to the rest of our staff? What's going to happen if this continues? It's just hard for us to fathom this. But of course, this is happening all over the world, isn't it? And it was happening right here. So he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison. James was killed. Peter was kept. There's some things that just shut us up to God alone. It's interesting the intensity of this bondage. If you read it, Herod must have thought Peter was a real threat because he put four squads. A squad was four soldiers, Roman soldiers, well-trained, the best in the world. So 16 soldiers around him. And you'll see later in this passage, they put him in prison and they chained him to two soldiers, one on the right and one on the left. There were soldiers outside the prison door and then outside another door. And they had him. I mean, there was nothing Peter was going to do to get out. And you know the prospect that was in his mind is, well, James was killed. I'm probably next in line. He was in bondage, right? And there are all kinds of bondage. Sometimes it's not of our doing. Sometimes it's for our faith. Sometimes it is of our doing. Sometimes we get in moral bondage. We just make little compromises along the way, and we didn't ever dream that we would get to a place where that just seems like we're chained to some moral sin and we can't get loose. Sometimes it's a mental bondage. We have those that we love that are so enslaved, their eyes are darkened, they're confused. I've just been watching this next generation, and it's the most confused generation that I've ever seen in 70 plus years. They're so confused, they don't even know if they're a boy or a girl. Now think about that. What kind of darkness could that be? What kind of blindness comes? And what will penetrate that, right? What can change that? Are we just to throw up our hands and say, well, nothing can be done. This is the way, you know, America's going and the world is going. And so, you know, I know we're the church and all, but there's not really anything we can do about it. Some people are in great mental bondage. Some people are in great emotional bondage. I know people who just live their lives gripped by fear or anxiety or worry or shame or guilt or anger or bitterness. Sometimes it's physical bondage. Sometimes it's a habit. Sometimes it's a tragedy. It's something that you didn't choose and you can't control. Bondage means something you can't get out of by yourself, right? You may have tried, but you just can't seem to be released from it. And I guess the truth of it is we're all in some little kind of bondage in different ways. But what could be done here for Peter, and how in the world could God let this happen? Well, God lets a lot of things happen. God causes things and he allows things and he knows exactly what he's doing. And this was a divine setup right here for the glory of God to be displayed. Often God allows things in our life, as you know, for his divine purposes. And these moments, now I want you to think about your moment or somebody you love's season that they're in right now of bondage. It brings us to such complete helplessness that it's designed to drive us to him and provide an opportunity for him to display his grace and power in ways that can't happen any other way. One of the mentors of my life was a man named Manly Beasley. And I remember Manly saying one day that needs, anybody in this room have needs? Let's try that one more time. Anybody in here have needs? Guy back there in the back lifting both hands and both legs. We all have needs. Manly said, needs are God's messenger boys, showing you that he has an answer, pushing you to him so we might live our lives in dependency upon him. So what about you? I mean, are there some things going on in the life of your family? Are there some things going on in your life that you just can't seem to fix, that you can't control, that you don't know what to do? There's some things that just shut us up to God alone. And by the way, that's not a bad place to be. But here's the second part of that statement. Some things shut us up to God alone and are only overcome by the divine exception. I love words. I love to talk and write. And I love the turn of a phrase. And it's fascinating to me how powerful words can be. There's a little word, a type of word in the English language called a conjunction. You know this. Conjunction just fit two parts of a sentence together. Like a woman said, she was out of milk, and that's the conjunction. She asked her husband to get some on the way home, right? It's a conjunction. But there's also another type of conjunction we could call an oppositional conjunction. This shows the opposite, right? This shows a contrast, like this. She was out of milk and asked her husband to pick some up, but her husband forgot once again, right? That's an oppositional conjunction. God's vocabulary is filled with oppositional conjunctions. You are lost and dead in your trespasses and sin, but God. Amen. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you. I did a little study of that little phrase, but God. It's all over the Bible. But God, but God. He was in this situation, but God. And this verse right here in verse 5, just look at it, has one of those little oppositional conjunctions, and it's very, very important for us to see. Look at verse 5. It says this, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer. Say that with me, but prayer. One more time. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. But prayer. God loves to make divine exceptions to your situation. He's glorified by this. He's honored by this. He loves you, and he loves what it does in your life and the lives of those you love. But it comes through our humble admission of our needs and the fervent prayer of God's people. And you say, Bill, why does it say, I thought you were going to read but God, but it read but prayer. Why does it talk about prayer right here and all that resulted from prayer? You know why? It's because prayer can do anything God can do. There's some things that God won't do unless you pray. You have not because you ask not. There are a lot of things God wants to do in your life, your family's life, your personal life, but he won't do because he's designed this means called prayer because he wants us to walk in humble communion. In fact, he says unceasing communion. I want you to pray without ceasing, God says to us. I want you to just talk to me all the time about everything. And there are things I'm not going to do if you don't pray. I was on a plane, and I love to watch people, and the guy came in, sat down across the aisle from me, and I could tell he was we call it an Arkansas highfalutin guy. He had a nice suit on and a Rolex watch and nice shoes, and he was reading a high-powered business magazine, and I don't know what made me think about it, but I thought, I bet he's a powerful guy. I bet he runs something and oversees people. And then I had this thought, I'm convinced, was prompted in my mind by the Holy Spirit. I thought, I wonder who the most powerful person on this plane is. And instantly, the answer came. The most powerful person on this plane is the person who prays. Right? I mean, everybody else on this plane just has themselves, their resources, what they can generate, what they can figure out, what they can work up. They're leaning on their own understanding and not acknowledging God in prayer. They've just got themselves. But the person who prays brings God into the equation. And I turned around, and there was a young guy back there, kind of college age. He was all tattooed up and had dreadlocks. And I thought, maybe it's him. Could be him. Maybe early on, this kid has realized the power of God, and he's learned how to tap into that through unceasing prayer. And then I looked right in front of me, and there's this little silver-haired lady, and I thought, probably her. Because time has a way of making you realize what's really important, right? I mean, prayer can do what God can do. You remember when Jesus was teaching us to pray, and he said, look, I want you to pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And because you can come into my presence and see what's happening in my kingdom, I want you to pray like this. This is Jesus told us this. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it's being right now done in heaven. We literally have the privilege and the ability to pray the kingdom of God down on earth. Now, why are we not seeing more of the kingdom of God in Huntsville? More of the kingdom of God in our families? And the answer may be, maybe we're just not praying. But prayer. We have minimized and sometimes erased real prayer as God's tool to set people free. Yet this is how the early church operated. I would just challenge you to just go home this afternoon and read through the book of Acts. And we all say, man, I want to be that church. 3,000 saved in one day. Such giving that there was no more need in the body of Christ. And the church is multiplying and growing. And I want to tell you what you will discover. You'll discover they had a really great strategic plan. Was that it? We have strategic plans. I'm not talking about there's a value to a God-initiated strategic plan. Or they had a lot of money. Was that it? Or they had the real cool music. Was that it in the book of Acts? Notice page after page after page after page. They prayed. They prayed. They prayed. They were fearful because persecution had arisen, and they got together and they prayed, and the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and spoke the word of God with boldness. And here James was killed and Peter was in bondage, but prayer for him was being made by the church to God. And just notice with me, so we can understand a bit of this, some things about their prayer. Look at verse 5. But prayer for him. It was personal. It was personal. In other words, it was not, Lord, please bless all the missionaries. Lord, please free all the captives. Lord, please forgive all my sins. I have a feeling, I don't know this, I'm not going to be try to sound authoritative about it, but I believe that general prayers don't require us to engage with God. One man, R.A. Torrey, said most prayer is not really unto God. Said so often we come to prayer and we're more interested in what we're wanting to have happen than we are upon the one with whom we're speaking. And Torrey went on to say, we need to come into the presence of God and the conscious awareness of his presence, and then listen to him as he leads us by his Spirit in what to pray. Real prayer is a loop. It starts in heaven. As we come into the Lord's presence and we settle our hearts there and we worship him and we listen to him. Lord, what do you want me to pray about today? What do you want to accomplish? What of your kingdom do you want to come and your will to be done in my family, in my business, in this meeting that I'm about to have? And that prayer loops through the believer's heart and life and ascends to heaven. It's a prayer that God initiated, and the Lord loves to to answer prayers that he initiates. Amen. I have 8 kids, and you said 25. You're a little slow on uptake. It's 27 kids, grandkids. 20 of them are under 9. I know, me too. The decibel level in our house when they're all there is 115, like a jet engine. Anyway, I've got all these kids, and I told my wife through the years, I said, you know, with 8 children, I said, the possibility of us having one that struggles is pretty high. And sure enough, our last son got off the beam, and he really got off. We didn't know it for a while, got involved in drugs, and if you've ever had a prodigal child, there's nothing quite like that. You're only as happy as your unhappiest child. And so we talked and we did everything we needed to do and we prayed. And one day, as this had gone on for a while, and I was just dying, I said, Lord, you got to give me a word. I just need a word from your word that I can plant my feet on, that I can believe you for about my son. And the next day, I was just reading my normal reading, and that's the way it kind of happens with me. And I came to Isaiah 54:13, and it says this, all of your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. And the Lord just spoke that to my heart, and I said, okay, Lord, this is not going to be the rest of his life. This is going to be a season. This is going to be a testimony. You're going to use this to develop something in him. And you said all of your sons will be taught of the Lord. So Lord, teach him. Just teach him. I prayed that almost every day. Lord, whatever tool you have to use, whatever instrument you need to use, just teach him. Lord, bring him to the end of himself. And about 6 months later, we came home and he's sitting on the front porch weeping and saying, I can't do this anymore. And God had brought him to repentance. And he's my most faithful, ardent disciple of Jesus. Now, he just loves Jesus. A breakthrough. It was a breakthrough. He needed a breakthrough. You know somebody that needs a breakthrough? But prayer for him, it was personal. Secondly, it was continual. Was being made. That's a progressive. Our great problem in prayer, and Jesus knew it would be because he talks about it a whole lot, even speaks some parables like the persistent widow, is that we faint. We just give up. Somebody has a deep need and they say, will you pray for me? And you say, boy, I really will. I'm praying for you. And then we never do. We just don't pray. Or we pray once, assuming that that will kind of cover the situation. We don't labor. We don't tarry in prayer. Great needs call for persevering faith and persevering prayer. You know the story of George Mueller, the great Christian in the last generation who fed and clothed 2,000 orphans without ever mentioning a need to any man. And his rationale was he wanted to show the world that God was a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. When he died, he had a record of 40,000 prayers that God had answered. And his life to this day and probably to the end of time will continue to be an instruction to us. It'll continue to bring God glory because Mueller believed in persistent prayer. About a year before he died, a man interviewed him, and in the course of conversation, Mueller mentioned something about 2 boyhood friends he had that were lost, and he said, I'm still praying for them. And the interviewer kind of was incredulous. He said, you're still praying for him, right? You think that, I mean, you prayed all this time. Why would you keep doing that? And Mueller just looked at him like, what in the world are you talking about? He said, they're going to be saved. The Lord has assured me of that. And one of them was saved at Mueller's funeral. And the other one was saved 6 months after he died. Pray and don't give up. They prayed continually. And look at this. They prayed intensely. But prayer was being made fervently. S.D. Gordon said, prayer is warfare. It is a fiercely contested conflict, and the enemy yields only what he must. He yields only what is taken. Therefore, the ground must be taken step by step. Prayer must be definite, Gordon said. He yields only when he must. Therefore, prayer must be persistent. He continually renews his attacks. Therefore, the ground must be held against him in the Savior's name. But prayer. James was killed. Peter's kept in prison. There's nothing we can do about it. I guess we just go home, fold our hands, wait for the shoe to drop to hear the news about what's happened to Peter. No, not this church. But prayer for him was being made fervently. Now look at this. And it was made responsibly by the church. Nobody else has this power. No government agency, no educational system has the power to pray and to connect to God and to see God's kingdom come and his will be done and to see captives set free and lives changed but the church. I'm a third generation pastor. I've just grown up with churches all my life, and all my brothers are pastors. My sister married a pastor. And so I've just watched it for years. And here's what I see, Adam. I see every church has their teaching ministry, and we have our worship ministry, and we have our next generation ministry, which is so critical and so important. And then most churches have a little prayer ministry. Now, nobody's really interested in all that much. It's small, and if the pastor calls a prayer meeting, it's not very many people come to the prayer meeting, and it's just kind of a little side room over here, right? And it took me 30 plus years to realize this. If I gave you some money to build a house, and you went and drew up some plans, and then you'd think, well, you know what, it's old Bill didn't give me enough money. And so you'd go back to the architect, you'd cut out a room, and it still wasn't enough. You'd cut out another room. You know, you can live in almost anything, but there's one part of that house that you could not do without. That's the foundation, right? I mean, everything is built upon that. And it took me years to understand this. Prayer is not the side room of the church. It's the foundation. This is why the apostles came and said, yeah, we got a problem taking care of the Hellenistic Jews and the widows, and so let's get some men, put them in charge of that task. But we're going to devote ourselves to two things, to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God, because prayer can do whatever God can do. Prayer is the engine. The church that prays is the most powerful church. The pastor that prays, the Sunday school teacher that prays, is the most powerful person in the room. Whoever prays in this room is the most powerful person in the room, because prayer brings God into the equation. Let's say you went home tonight and all of a sudden you got a call from one of your neighbors, and you heard them screaming, and they said, somebody's in the house, and he's tearing everything up. Our lives are in danger. You would quickly call 911, and then probably you'd run down to their house. And let's say this is absolutely could not happen, but just for the sake of illustration, let's say you ran down to that house and you saw the door open, you heard things crashing, and you heard people screaming on the inside, and then, couldn't happen, but let's say that you looked, and right across the street, there were five police cars, and there were 10 policemen just leaning on their cars. Now that's unheard of, right? It wouldn't happen. You know why? Because policemen take their responsibility seriously. They vowed to give their lives to protect and serve, and we're grateful for them, amen? So grateful for them. But you see, nobody has the ability to see lives change but the church. Nobody has the ability to see breakthroughs and blinded eyes opened by the power of God and captives set free but the church. And the tool that God has given us, one of the tools, is that we connect with God and invite Him into the equation. But prayer was being made by the church, and it was directed somewhere to God. You know why they prayed to God? Because God loves us. Because God has our best interests at heart. Because God is the only one that can set the captives free. God is the only one that can bring a breakthrough in your life. You and I are here tonight and this morning we say, well, you know what? I need a breakthrough and it's not coming and I don't know what's happening. It's because I've been trying to do that breakthrough on my own, but only God can do that. And that's why it says, but prayer was being made fervently by the church to God. He has the power, He has the desire, and He's the only one that can deliver. And look at this as we close. God's breakthroughs amaze the world. God's breakthroughs are not like man's breakthroughs, right? I mean, just God knows how to do it upright. And so here's Peter. Look at verse 6. I won't read it all. But on the very night when Peter, what a coincidence, was going to be taken in front of Herod, an angel shows up in Peter's cell. The chains fall off. The door opens. Peter and this angel walk by one set of guards, another set of guards. They come to the city gate, and apparently the angel has some divine, you know, electronic gate opener, and the gates just open. And Peter thought it was a dream, and then he realized this is God. And he runs to Mary's house, where it says in verse 16 or in verse 12, that many were gathered there and they were praying. They were praying. And a little Rhoda, the little servant girl, comes to the door and looks at Peter, who they were just praying for, and slams the door in his face. She can't believe it. And she went in and told them what happened. They went out and saw Peter. And it says in verse 16, they saw him and were amazed. I preached a message one time on the missing word in our churches. It's used 95 times in the New Testament. You know what the word is? Amazement. As a child of God, and the Spirit of God lives inside of you, we've been given power and authority and this incredible thing called the church. That is God's means of moving the kingdom forward, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is that the word that the world is using about your life? We're all just amazed. We're amazed at what God is doing in that church and the lives that are being set free. Anybody in here need a breakthrough? How about today? And I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. And Rick is going to come. But even as he does, and our staff is going to come here to be ready to help you, if you're here and you would just say, I need a breakthrough in my life. and I'm not ashamed to admit it. I'm going to ask you to just get up and come to the altar. Don't wait. Just right now, just come to the altar. Or you have somebody that you're praying for, that you love, that just needs a breakthrough in their life. Amen. We just need a breakthrough. I need a breakthrough in my home. I need a breakthrough in my life. I need a breakthrough in my family. Amen. Just come, and you can kneel or stand along the front here. You can come to one of these pastors, and we're going to wait just a moment. I just need a breakthrough. And I need the church, the body of Christ, to pray for me. Would you come? Amen. Anybody else? Now, church, I'm going to ask you to do something right now. I'm going to ask these pastors just to come and lay their hands on different ones that are here that are kneeling and just pray for them specifically, fervently. Go ahead, just come on, guys. But more than that, I'm going to ask us as a church to stand. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You may know some of these people at this altar by name, that you love them. You may know their needs. I'm going to ask if some of you in the auditorium would just slip out from where you are and come down and place your hands on one of these people that's here at the altar and pray for them. But prayer was being made fervently. Just step out right now. Amen. Just come on down. I wonder if every person at this altar could be prayed for. Thank you. You may not know the need. It's okay. Ask the Holy Spirit to pray through you. And then, church, I'm going to ask us to do something. I know this sounds a little unusual, but I wonder if all of us in this room could pray for these folks here at this altar out loud. All right? That's not weird. God hears every word. Most of the people in the world pray like that. But I wonder just right now, just for a season, if you would just cry out in prayer that God would literally work miracles and bring great breakthroughs at this altar. Are you ready? All together, out loud, let's pray for them. Let's pray for them. So, Father, here we are at this altar, and many have come. We don't know the depth of the needs, but I know they're great. And, Lord, they need you to do something that only you can do. Father, would you be gracious and merciful? You are full of loving kindness. Father, would you grant a miracle? Would you do the kind of things that you did for Peter, and that you've done for millions of Christians down through the years, like you did for my son, like you've done for me so many times. Father, would you bring deliverance? Would you set the captives free? Yes. And we pray, Father, that when that happens, we would be quick to tell that story and you would receive the glory and the praise and the honor for what has been done. And I pray, Father, that we would continue fervently in prayer. I pray, Father, that we would move prayer from the side room to the foundation in our lives and in the life of our church that we love, the church that you long to use so greatly and you've used in the past. Lord, we pray that you would make it above all else a great praying church.
Yes.
That brings the power of God to the lives of men. So we pray for that together. And Lord, we want to tell you before we close, we love you. And we're so grateful that you give us this vehicle to talk to you all the time and bring you into the equation. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.